Friends, it's a great day to be in God's house. You're in the best place in Kitsap County tonight, and I hope you believe that, because it is true. John chapter 8, if you will. When I was preparing for this one tonight, I immediately thought of a time in seminary when several of us were around the coffee table, and we were joking about the inevitable course of so much of the theological discussion that was taking place at that particular time. This is back in the 80s. And, we were very quick to point out, those of us that were in the know about what was happening at that time, how those kinds of discussions, more often than not, they would inevitably, it was just a matter of time really, but they would go downhill in quality. And they would usually end always in some personal invective against the supposed adversary. Somebody hears a doctrine that somebody doesn't like, and then they start writing books, you see. I remember one time, there was several occasions. I'll tell you one. There was this liberal Protestant that was pro-abortion. And people that were Christians that were anti-abortion, they were using the doctrine of traducianism to refute abortion. Traducianism is the doctrine that when a life is conceived in the womb, simultaneously that new life contains both the embryonic form of a body and a soul. In other words, God's not just hammering out souls individually, but it happens through the reproductive process. That's probably the case, but this person was using traducianism to defend a non-abortion position. So the liberal Protestant, he writes a book called The Theology of Traducianism Surveyed. And of course, it was a hit job against traducianism. Well, it won't be long before the reply comes, The Legitimacy of Abortion Refuted. All right, so now the pro-abortionist, his hairs are all raised up, right? And he denounces traducianism, in a more vehement way now to defend his position that abortion is okay, and the defense becomes now personal, and it becomes lengthy. So he now it comes out with a three-volume set, and that's entitled "The Teachings of John W. Jeffries Exposed." And not to be outdone, Mr. Jeffries, he publishes "The Heresies of Alan P. Smith Enumerated," and no, this really does happen. This was happening frequently in the 80s. With big names that you might recognize, actually. Now, the names I used are fictitious, but that often was the course, at least back then, of so much theological discussion. I even have a couple of leftovers in my library of some of the discussions that went on. I remember one particularly concerning the resurrection that went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But what this does, I mention all that to say this, that that's a perfect illustration of what Jesus was going through in John chapter 8. All right, are you there? From a human perspective, it was obvious that the relationship with the Jewish religious rulers and the Lord was deteriorating, with a capital D. In fact, it had been deteriorating since John chapter 5. There was, you'll recall, the failed attempt to arrest the Savior in John 7, verse 32. And then they tried to trap him in the matter of the woman taken in adultery in John 8, 3 through 11. And, of course, that blew up in their face when he embarrassed them publicly. And then they tried to have the Savior's testimony discounted on the basis of a legal technicality in John 8 and verse 13. Well, with the Lord successfully escaping arrest and overcoming every conceivable test that they could throw at him, the Pharisees will now sink to the lowest level of all by mockery, making fun of him personally. That's always the lowest level of any discussion, when the discussion turns into personality. All right, so this they're going to do, and they've already done it. It's already begun. They've done this now through three very insulting questions. The first one is in verse 19, all right? Where is thy father? And you can, the way they asked that question, I know how they asked the question because of the way the grammar is. All right, that was a scornful rejection of the Lord's statement that there was indeed a second witness to the claims that he had been making. But the demeaning overtones, they could have also been a reference to the fact that they were well aware that Joseph could not have been the biological father of Jesus. And so the family had to endure this really all the days of their life. Okay, later on, they're going to say in verse 41, you can no spy down there real quick, we're not born of fornication. And the Lord dealt with this his entire life, these casting of aspersions on his mother and his and on his stepfather. Where is thy father? you know how that drips with sarcasm? They're trying to mock him. Then secondly, in verse 22, in great derision, they say, well, is he going to kill himself? He must be going to kill himself. By the way, the Jews believed that suicide victims went straight to the lowest part of Hades. And the Lord had just said, whither I go, ye cannot come. And so, in a sense, they correctly understood that he was talking about death. But they reasoned, since that they would surely be going to heaven, being such great lawyers, all right, this one must surely be going to hell. And so they said, well, we can't, you're right, we're not going to hell. So the final question then brings us to our text, and you'll see that in verse 25. Okay, the question is, who art thou? And you'll notice it there. Now, at first glance, it appears that they're really interested to know until you realize that the thou there is intensified. And so the intent, who are you, is how they said it. And, you know, in effect, they're calling him a nobody with that emphatic you. So the question is very sarcastic. In fact, all of these are. And that sarcastic question implies that there's been a complete rejection of everything that the Lord has said so far in the Gospel of John. They deny it all, hook, line, and sinker. And, all right, so what's the Lord's response going to be to these kinds of disrespectful questions that are absolutely not aimed at finding out what the truth is? They're actually, the questions are coming as a tool in their chest to aid them in their rejection of the truth. These are not questions that are demanding an answer so that we can learn and grow and mature ourselves. They're an attempt to justify their refusal to believe what God had already made known to them. All right. Nevertheless, the Lord in his mercy is going to answer the questions, okay, including the one that you see in verse 25. All right, so let's pick it up there. Our first point, if you have your outlines with you, is that the Lord responded to that satanic, sarcastic question, who are you, who art thou, by asserting his consistency. I notice what he says in verse 25. Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. In other words, what he had said all along, nothing's changed. But everything that he had said about himself from the very beginning that they had dealings with him was still valid. All right? Now let me just remind you quickly, take a little survey of what he has said so far, just in this gospel. To Nathanael, he told Nathanael, oh, you're going to see greater things than these. Particularly this, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That was back in chapter 1. Then to his mother Mary at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, he says, mine hour is not yet come. An indirect indication that you may or may not realize exactly who I am, although I know you've kept these things in your heart. To the Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's a direct claim to deity. To Nicodemus, he said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So, you can't get any more direct than that. To the woman at the well, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And then he tells her later on, I that speaketh to you am he. Amen. To the onlookers at the pool of Bethesda, He says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In chapter 5, verse 46, he says, Moses wrote of me to the 5,000 that were fed that day. He said, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. In John chapter 6, verse 33, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 6, 48, he says, what if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And it just goes on. So yes, the Lord had been telling them all along, starting in the very first chapter. In fact, there was a whole lot more that he could have told them, particularly concerning the wicked thoughts and motives of their heart. But he's going to obediently speak only those things that the Father had given him to speak at that time. See that in verse 26? I have many things to say and to judge of you. That means concerning. I've got a lot of things to say concerning you, he says to them. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So he says, there's a whole ton of things that I can say to all of you all. But he reaffirms this organic connection that he has to the Father, who was, always will be, and always shall be true. And again, all through the Gospel of John, he's reaffirming particularly his connection to the Father. John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but because he also had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 5:36, the Father hath sent me. John 6:27, God the Father hath sealed him. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 6:57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. John 7:16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. John 7:29, I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. That's quite a listing there. So whatever a man thinks of Jesus, he should also know this, that the Father that commissioned him to do this mission to begin with is true. And these people could not escape responsibility for the things that they had heard day and night any time that they were in his presence. So the Lord just keeps on saying whatever it is that the Father wills him to say, nothing less and nothing more. The sad thing was that after all this time, all right, now it's at least 2.5 years, possibly 3.5 years, depending on how many Passovers you want to acknowledge. All right, we see now in verse 27, now notice how sad this is. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Can you believe it? You talk about repeating yourself over and over and over. It's like preaching the same sermon a dozen times in a row and somebody still doesn't get it. Since they wouldn't, actually they couldn't recognize the Lord's heavenly origin, it mattered very little to them that he was speaking only the things that he was commissioned to say. But still, the Lord's not done with dealing with these sarcastic questions, especially the one in verse 25. And so, and this is number 2 on your outline if you're looking at it, the Lord responds to the question, who art thou? By reaffirming the theology of his being lifted up. Okay, notice verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. Now that's going to be the remedy for their lack of understanding. And so the spotlight now actually focuses on those two words, the words lifted up. Now, let me just explain to you the Johannine approach to this terminology, because it's big. John uses the words lifted up 3 times in his gospel, all right? 3 times, 3 different places. And they should rightly be taken together if you want to have a full force of the force of that teaching, okay? And every passage, each one of these passages takes us to the heart of the gospel. So let's go back and look at each one, okay? We'll take our text second because that's the way. We'll take them in order. First time the word lifted up appears is in John chapter 3, if you want to turn back there to verses 14 and 15. John 3, verses 14 and 15. And I'll, for the sake of time, I'll not read the whole thing, but notice the Lord says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." See that? All right. So it tells us exactly what's meant by that unusual phrase, lifted up. What are you talking about? Obviously, the primary sense of the metaphor is not in this passage to lift Christ up in accolades or in witnessing and teaching and preaching. Okay? The Lord Jesus was talking in this context about his being raised from the earth on a death tree. Just like the serpent was lifted up on that pole in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. All right? And it had to be the Lord Jesus Christ because there was never anyone else that ever was qualified to save a sinner. That was necessary because nothing but a crucified Christ could ever have drawn men to God. Now, friends, mark it well. You go into Europe, you go into America, and you look at some of these great cathedrals that were built, Protestant edifices of glory that once were packed houses, and today they're just shells. In fact, many of them have been turned into restaurants or museums, or they've been knocked down completely. And the reason for that is because liberalism cannot hold or draw men. You can draw them initially, but they can't keep them. People cannot ultimately stomach a man-centered religion for too terribly long because eventually they're going to come face to face with the emptiness and the total bankruptcy of what's being preached, knowing that it's not true. And so liberal Protestantism is dead in the water today. But when someone preaches Christ crucified, and that's actually done in the power of the Holy Spirit, then men and women experience a supernatural reaction. They actually come to Christ. They will leave their comfortable homes. They'll find a way to wherever there's a church that's actually doing that. And mark it well, whenever a church begins to preach any Christ except the crucified Christ, that church will be definitely not drawing men for eternal life. You preach a Savior, though, whose blood atones for sin, and somebody's going to listen. And somebody's going to have their life changed. And as Christ is lifted up, some will hear and some will believe. Now, the next place we see this phrase lifted up is in our text. It's in John 8 and verse 28. And the emphasis here is on the fact that the leaders of the people would come eventually to know certain things about the Lord Jesus, the truth about him, only after they have killed him. All right, that's what the Lord is saying there in verse 28. You can read it there for yourself. Now, consequently, verse 28 points to the cross as the only basis for a true knowledge pertaining to things that are truly spiritual. Somebody says, how can that be true? Well, it's true in two senses. First of all, it can only be at the cross of Christ that the stubborn, rebellious will of man can possibly be conquered. All right? A human will in rebellion is the single major barrier to the reception of God's truth. Amen. And it's only through the cross that the light of God's revelation is enabled to ultimately, eventually illuminate a soul. A second point is it's in the glory of the cross and in all those manifestations of God's power that surround it, like the resurrection, for example, that we have the fullest proof of Christ's divinity and the truthfulness that every word that came out of his mouth was authentic. So we have these cross facts. That's kind of the surrounding context of verse 28 in our text. these cross facts that the Holy Spirit will use to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I have to tell you that there are three different words that the Holy Spirit could have used for lifted up. He had three options in the original Koine language there. He doesn't use either of the two basic words for lift. Okay? He uses a word that has an undertone, the idea of exaltation. The basic word is iro. We actually, you know, you can actually hear being lifted up. But he uses hupsao, okay, which has this idea embedded in the kernel of that word of an eventual exaltation. In other words, John's thinking of Christ's glorification even as he's writing about the crucifixion. So the cross, as the official first step in that glorification, becomes a veritable proof of that every word that he said so far is true. Now think of how sobering, friends, verse 28 actually is. The Lord is telling these men that after you have killed me, after I've been, he uses the words lifted up, he's referring to his crucifixion, and then he goes eventually back to the Father by means of his resurrection, and then 40 days later by ascension, that the rulers of the people would no longer be in ignorance of who he was, but they would know that he was indeed the great I am of the burning bush, as he had been saying all along, adding predicates to that verbiage. Now, if that's true, and it is because the Lord Jesus said it was true, then the leaders of the earth that have rejected Christianity in large measure, they did so not because they lacked the facts, they did so because of sin. And the situation just repeats itself over and over right into August 6th, 2022. It's still repeating itself today, only I think on a grander scale. There's not so many being saved today, primarily because there's no one preaching the word today. But still, the percentages are pretty low. Friends, there's never been a time in the history of the world where the facts have been so readily available. You can get them in bookstores, you can get them on Amazon, you can get them on eBay, you can get them anywhere, anywhere. And yet hardly anyone seems to be interested. Our well-educated, informed generation will never be able to plead lack of knowledge as an excuse because it was all available to them, and they've actually heard it. All right, the first verse speaks of the necessity of the cross back in chapter 3. The cross was necessary. That's where we were at in chapter 3. The second one, chapter 8, verse 28, that one speaks of the factual knowledge that to be had only after Christ had been killed. Many would be illuminated as to what they'd done. Then the third place that you find, remember, we're tracing this verbiage, lifted up. The third place is in John 12, 32. Let's turn there and take a peek. That verse speaks of the drawing power of the uplifted Christ. John 12, 32. The emphasis there in John 12 is that he will be the great attraction until time is no more. Verse 32, chapter 12. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, why is that? R.A. Torrey, who I don't completely endorse all the way for reasons I will not talk about right now, Torrey was a prolific writer and an American evangelist. He wrote one of his books called The Uplifted Christ, and he gives two reasons why for the Lord's statement in John 12, 32. Reason number one, from the pen of R.A. Torrey, is it's because Christ crucified meets the first, deepest, greatest, and most fundamental need of man. And what is that? A Savior. Everybody needs a Savior. It doesn't matter if you're Japanese, if you're Korean, if you're Filipino, if you're Dutch, Polish, Indonesian, Italian, Spanish, African, or sixth generation American. You need a Savior from your sin. And there's no other religion in all of the world that offers an atoning Savior who also happens to be God. Despite all of man's attempts to drown or to stupefy or to silence their sense of guilt, It's like Banquo's ghost. It will not back down. There's not a thing in this world that can give peace except a lifted up Christ who will draw all men unto himself. Even ministers of Satan. In other words, everybody's going to pay attention directly or indirectly, positively or negatively. It's going to draw attention for everybody's attention eventually. And happy the man who yields to that drawing, and woe to the one that resists it. And then there's a second reason that Tory gives as to why a lifted up Christ will draw all men unto him. And that's because while men see him lifted up to die, he simultaneously reveals how just the extent of his love for you is, how wonderful that love is. And John capitalizes on this in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's why right in the heart of the salvation section of the book of Romans, in Romans 5:8, he says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then notice how once again that this is a Trinitarian matter. Once again, the Lord reaffirms his solidarity with the first person, even in the context of his upcoming execution. All right, once again, verse 28, he says, I'm going to cut in the middle of verse 28, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. All right, so as the Lord is talking, guess what's happening? Even before the fact, just the mention of this stupendous love is drawing the hearts of some. They lack facts, they don't understand everything, but they're overwhelmed by this magnitude of love if they get at least that part. Verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. All right, so the Lord is responding to this sarcastic, disrespectful question, who are you? Who art thou? And he's doing it by directly addressing those that had believed. Okay, you can see them mentioned in verse 30. Then said Jesus, verse 31, to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that's a tremendous verse. Isn't it sickening when I've seen interviews with professional athletes, baseball players, basketball players, and that seems to be the only verse they know. And they'll quote verse 32 when something negative is said about them, and they want to correct the negativity. And they say, well, when you see me playing this year, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If it wasn't so sad, it'd be hysterical. But verses 30 through 32, friends, is a very interesting statement. I don't think that's what we would immediately expect to hear from the Lord. I mean, what is this? What's going on here? I mean, let's look at that. It seems like he's double-tongued almost. Is it a warning? Is he trying to give an encouragement? What is it? Maybe it's both. So I think we've got some explaining to do. What he's dealing with here, friends, this is a classic case study. Please tune in your antenna and listen, okay? There's two kinds of belief in the world today. There always has been. This was true in the first century. It's true today. It was true in the past. Now, you can't see this in your English Bible, but the grammatical construction between verses 30 and 31 is different. In both places, you've got believers mentioned, but it's a different grammatical construction. And that's really critical. Now listen to me. The believers in verse 30, they literally believe into Christ. That's John's normal pattern. He uses the preposition eis, E-I-S. You believe into Christ. That's the normal pattern for saving faith. That's the normal construction to signify that a real conversion took place. The problem is that that construction does not exist in the mention of the believers in verse 31. The eis is missing. So what I'm saying is that the crowd of believers in verse 31 is actually a mixed multitude. And that's why the Lord issues the challenge that he does. Right, he's talking to this mixed crowd. Some are saved, some are not. And he says, if ye continue in my word, then ye are ye my disciples indeed. And the implication is that the ones that really are saved will, and those that are not, are just giving lip service to Christ, will not. In other words, future genuine spiritual fruit will bear witness to the reality of any current profession that's been made. You know, we receive people into membership here based on their profession of faith in Christ. It's in our constitution. It's the least thing that we can do to be faithful to the purity of this house. But the question is, are they going to continue? Are they going to just pick up and leave in a year or a month or 3 years or whatever and leave for no good reason? That's what proves the sincerity or the insincerity of their profession. It's really the acid test of life. Are you going to continue on with the things of God or not? Somebody wants to know, is it possible to believe certain things about the Lord Jesus and yet fail to believe in him for salvation? Well, ask Judas that question. He'll give you an answer. I mean, here's a man that spent 3 to 4 full years of his life eating, sleeping, drinking with the Lord. 1/12 of the most privileged circle of men in the world at that time. And he obviously believed enough to be one of the earliest preachers that were sent out 2 by 2. There were 6 groups, 2 by 2. Judas was in one of those groups, preaching. But the final verdict on Judas from the very mouth of the Lord himself was that one of you is a devil. That's what Christ said. That's not what this fundamental preacher is saying. What about this man, Simon Magus? Simon Magus, he sees Peter and some of the other apostles working miracles, and the Bible says that he was actually baptized and joined the church. Now, obviously, Simon Magus believed something about Christ, probably not just the gospel, but fortunately, Peter finally put 2 and 2 together, and before long, he declared him to be the unbeliever that he was. Thy money perish with thee, he says. And so the Lord, knowing this is a mixed crowd, he provides encouragement to keep on in a verified discipleship. And if they do, notice in verse 32, there's a twofold promise, okay? And it's not that your basketball career will zoom. The promise is that you'll actually have a discerning spiritual knowledge. You'll have ears to hear that not many have. You'll actually be able to understand the word of God. You'll be able to actually hear the shepherd's voice. My sheep hear my voice. You'll actually be able to hear him. Ye shall know the truth. That's what he's talking about there. I mean, truth is the mark of the Messiah. John opened his gospel with the statement that Jesus was full of grace and what, friends? Truth. And so now, at the point of John 8 here, in less than 6 months, they're going to be in the upper room, and the Lord is going to claim to Thomas to be the very personification of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the Lord's promising a clear knowledge of himself. In other words, you're not going to... Real Christians don't fall for something less than the real thing. Amen. I remember Vernon McGee said once that he was happy for the cults because they cleaned out the churches. It's true. It's absolutely true. If you're saved, you're not going to fall for a cult or liberalism. It's going to be the abomination to you that it actually is. Your knowledge will be certain. You won't claim to believe a thing one day, and then the conditions will change, and now all of a sudden I don't believe it anymore. You're not going to be continuously, pathetically changing your wicked mind like so many do today. The promise in verse 32 is the truth and the certainty that you will know it and discern it. And then finally comes the promise that that very truth is going to be the agent that will be your emancipation as a human being. See the promise of being set free? Set free from what? You will know the truth. Now here's promise number two. And that very truth will be the thing to set you free. From what? Well, I guess we can wax eloquent for another hour here about the things that actually we're set free from. What is a Christian set free from? Three terrible masters, right? The flesh, the world, and the devil. Or put it another way, sin, yourself, and Satan. I mean, I don't care how you say it, but those are the three things that you're emancipated from. It's like you had a ball and chain around you, and now the chain's been snipped. And you can't be reunited to the prisonry of that unless you do it yourself. You got to retie the chain together. We now have freedom to serve the one who deserves to be served, this Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a person gets saved, intellectual, moral, spiritual freedom happens when the Savior sets that man free from the bondage of his sin. He's no longer a slave to sin, from his ignorance, from all of the multiplicity of his ridiculous superstitions. And freedom comes when the light of the world is not only shining on a man, now it's in the man. That's salvation. I'm lit up from this. It's a kind of a spiritual transfiguration almost. That's what happens to a man that's saved. And you know it. Amen. You have to wonder about it. How can this guy be saved? Look at the way this guy acts. Well, Christ did get lifted up. He died. He rose the third day. And when those things took place, that is what made freedom possible for every man. Every man. He died for every man. Every man can have that kind of freedom if they want it. Why won't men receive it? Well, that's fodder for another discussion. But it's available. Thank God. Thank God it was available to you and to me. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for those that came out tonight. We pray for those that did not. Or I don't know what could possibly be more important than to be with God's people under the sound of the word, but evidently something was. I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy and that you would work in all of our lives, mine included, and help us, Lord, to honor you better, considering the lateness of the hour, considering the rabid, morbid apostasy that we're faced with, the condition of our country, the fact that as soon as we step out these doors, Lord, we're in a filth of pollution, the like of which we have never seen in our lifetime. Help us, Lord, to be serious about the Word of God, about church, about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can give you a better glory than what we're getting now. In Jesus' name, amen.